Thank you for listening to Christian Challenge at K-State's podcast. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, follow us on Instagram or visit our website. Hope you enjoy this episode.
I was just out of college. I was in a small group of men that was led through our church. We would meet early in the mornings on Friday mornings at like 5:30 and have breakfast. And the leader always brought a question that was like, it's going to happen here, a question that was like a below the waterline type of question. He called it heart share. And I remember one, it'll be all right. I remember one Friday he asked the question, what is your greatest success and what is your greatest failure? And it was really interesting to hear these young men. Some of them were still in college and a couple of us just out of college. And so we're going around talking about that. I remember one guy, he was an incredible musician. And so when he talked about his greatest success and greatest failure, he talked about it in performing music. And then another guy was, I think he was a football player. And so he was talking about performance on the football field. I think another one was talking about his academic performance. When it got to me, what came to my mind was this moment playing basketball in high school, my senior year, at a home varsity game with a packed house in our gym. And I remember doing something really awesome in the game, and the crowd just went crazy. Like I could hear, I remember being on the corner, I was like, I can hear it, it's so cool. And when I shared my biggest failure, it was also, the first thing that came to mind was also high school basketball. And I remember making a terrible mistake actually in the same game, and I heard the crowd just groan. And those moments, it's crazy to me that young, just out of college, Robbie would say my greatest success in life and my greatest failure in life was making a basket in a game. But that's where I was. That's what I said. And it's crazy to me how much, as we went around the room, we talked about our successes and failures tied into our performances. And so that whole scene of me playing basketball and the crowd reacting to my performance just kind of reinforced something that goes deep, deep in my heart, that life is about performance. That the value of my life is about how well I perform, about how much I achieve. And so that reinforced that. And I would look at my performances to determine what I looked like. And so we're calling this series The Mirror. So I brought a mirror here because I wanted to try to demonstrate that. Because when I had that mentality that performance equals love, performance equals my value, my worth, it was like every day I would go to the mirror, I would go to my achievements for that day to determine if I liked what I saw in the mirror. That's the mirror. Every one of us have some kind of mirror in our life that we go to determine if we're beautiful or not. We have some kind of mirror in our life that we go to determine if we're lovable or not, if we're valuable at some level or not. We have some kind of mirror that we're going to, and we're calling this series The Mirror because the best place to go to find out who you are is the Bible. The most real place you can go to peer into and look and determine who you are and what is your value and what is your worth and what is your beauty. Like, the best place you can go is the Word of God. And one of the places in the Word of God where this kind of just jumps off the page is in Ephesians chapter 1. And so that's where we're at during this series called The Mirror. We're actually in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is actually all one sentence in the original language. If you want to go ahead and turn there, it is, I think it's the second longest sentence in the Bible. And we're going to be in verses 7 through 10 tonight. And in verse 7, it starts off with a prepositional phrase. So you got to remember, in our English, most of our English translations, that's marked up with punctuation. There's a lot of periods. There's a lot of different sentences. There's even paragraph breaks. In the original language, verses 3 through 14, is all one thought. It's one flow of thought, one sentence with a ton of prepositional phrases. And the very first phrase in this passage is the phrase, in him. In him. That phrase is used in this one sentence 10 times. In Christ, in the Beloved One, in him, in Christ, in him, 10 times. It's a really important phrase. It's a really important phrase for this chapter. It's a really important phrase for our how we understand our faith. Paul uses that phrase in Christ a lot. So before we get too far into our word for tonight, I wanted to describe, talk about what in him means. In Romans, Paul builds this amazing explanation of the gospel. It's kind of like almost this treatise on just the doctrine of faith and the doctrine of our faith, of justification by faith. And so as he's working through that, when we get to chapter 5, he starts talking about all of us are in Adam. I don't know if he uses that phrase, but that's kind of the picture he's painting. That in Adam, he says, in Adam, sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, in Adam, everything in the world began to die. Death came with it. When sin came into the world, through this man, all of us now are born into decay. We're born into brokenness. We're born into sin. All of us. And so all of us are born into Adam. That's what we learn in Romans chapter 5. And the pathway of Adam is the pathway to death. It's the pathway to destruction. It's the pathway that leads to eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. But then he says, those that are in Christ, those who have bowed the knee of their heart to Jesus and come under his authority, under his lordship, and have accepted his forgiveness, they're in Christ. And he starts using that language, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And so the way the New Testament describes humanity is all of us, all 8 billion of us walking on this planet are in one of two camps. We're either in Adam and on a path that leads to eternity apart from Christ, or we're in Christ that leads to a path of eternity with life and wholeness and joy. I mean, think about who Jesus is. He's truth. He's good. He's love. It's eternity with him. And the pathway in Adam is eternity separated from good, separated from light, separated from life, separated from truth. And so those are the two camps that Paul's talking to, that the New Testament kind of describes. And so this chapter, where we're at for the next few weeks in Ephesians 1, 10 times it uses the phrase in him or in Christ. So if you are here and you have surrendered your heart to Jesus, say, I'm all in. I'm saying yes to you. I want your authority. I see your authority as good news. I want your authority over my life. Then you are in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 is your mirror. This is your mirror more than this. Oh, hey, there's my behold card. Don't forget, keep this in your Bible. We'll refer to it here in a couple weeks. This is your mirror. If you are here and you have never said yes to Jesus, and you're still kind of checking things out, you're counting the costs maybe, you're considering, if you're not in Christ, then Ephesians 1 is not your mirror. What we're getting ready to talk about does not describe you. And I'm not trying to say that to be mean. I'm trying to honor what the Word says. So if you're here tonight and you'd say, I'm not in Christ, I want to say, we're glad you're here. And that's good to count the costs and to seek and consider. And I would just encourage you to listen to what we're going to read and the amazing things we're going to talk about as an invitation. as an invitation from a good Father who's inviting you in to Him. If you're in Christ, this is your mirror. And we're going to look at it. We're going to look in the mirror. So, we got through two words of our paragraph. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So here's our word for tonight. Are you ready? We've talked about being chosen. We've talked about being adopted. Tonight, look in the mirror. You are redeemed. You are redeemed. There is nothing more true about you than that you are redeemed. It's who you are. In Him, we have redemption. What does that mean? One definition is that redeemed means deliverance by payment of a price. It can also, I've also seen the definition, releasing by ransom. It was a term used in the ancient world often to talk about slavery. And so redeemed meant that a big price was paid so that you could be free. A big price was paid, a ransom was paid so that this person could be liberated, could know freedom. So redeemed, that the fact that you are redeemed means that you are free. You're free. So then the question is, from what? What am I free from? It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been set free from your shortcomings. You've been set free from your trespasses. You've been liberated from your sin, your past sins, your present sins, the sins that you will commit tomorrow, the sins that you will commit in the future. Your slate has been wiped clean. You are free. Sin doesn't get to define you anymore. The power of sin has no hold on you anymore in Christ. You're free. You're redeemed. It's the positive way of saying Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 is a famous verse in the church. If you've been around church very long, you've probably heard it. If you've ever been to a Christian bookstore, you've probably seen this on a plaque somewhere, maybe in your grandma's house. She's got it hanging on a plaque in your bedroom. Romans 8:1 is the negative way of saying Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 is the positive way of saying Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, we have redemption, we're free. No condemnation. Look in the mirror. Sin doesn't get to define you anymore. Some of you are failing at life. Your grades aren't where they should be. And maybe you just bombed the last paper that you turned in, and right now that's all you can see. You go to this mirror to try to figure out who you are, and all you can see is failure. Some of you, I wouldn't be surprised if many of you were looking at pornography on your phone just a couple hours ago. And then you walk into this room and your heart's filled with guilt and shame. And it's just right here. It's just right here. It's like all I can see is shame. Shame, friends, is the devil's playground. There is an enemy. There's a real enemy that hates you. Oh, he hates you. And he wants you to look in broken mirrors and try to figure out who you are in broken mirrors. He is out to destroy your life. He's out to steal from you. He is out to kill you. And he wants you to just see failure, 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 to say life is all about my performance and I can't measure up. In Christ, that is not your mirror. This is your mirror. And it says there's no condemnation. You're free. When I was in high school, the way I thought about sexual purity was, I thought, well, if I'm a little better than the next guy, I'm doing okay. And so, if those that are apart from Christ who don't really care if their level of sexual purity is right here, as long as mine was right here, I felt like, well, I'm doing okay. And that's the way I lived in high school. That's the way I lived the first part of college. And then I found Christian Challenge. And I started meeting people whose sexual purity, they had worked so hard at it. And their standard of sexual purity was so high. And I was so inspired by their lives. And I was so challenged by their lives. But I also secretly started to believe that God will never reward me with what I really want because I failed too bad. I'm probably going to end up marrying somebody that I don't really want to marry because I've just had too much crud in my life. And I secretly just believed that for a long time. And then I've mentioned this before. I was at a spring break retreat and the speaker was talking about sexual purity and he said, some of you have asked God to forgive you and he has, but you haven't forgiven yourself. Who are you to hold your standard of forgiveness higher than God's? And something changed in my heart. And here's what happened. I quit. When he said that, and my life group, we went back to our room and we got on our knees and knelt around a bed and spent the next couple hours in prayer. And it was like in that moment, my view shifted from this mirror to this mirror. That Robbie that was in Christ, I was still walking in condemnation, believing that God would never give me like what I wanted because I just wasn't good enough. That's the wrong way to think. That's living under condemnation. I wasn't a free man. I was living under condemnation. I was looking in the wrong mirror. Redemption means you're free. Can you hear that? Your sin doesn't define you. You're free. It will never define you. Ever. That's not how God sees you. Let's keep looking. So here's kind of you guys ever been to a weight room and there's mirrors everywhere? That's what we're doing tonight. We're in the weight room and we're just like getting jacked and then staring in the mirror and looking at ourselves. Let's just look at ourselves in Ephesians 1. This is the real mirror. So let's keep going. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're going to stay on this phrase for a second. So when I was a kid, I was an avid baseball card collector. I have thousands of baseball cards back at my mom and dad's house still. And I want to show you a picture of one of my favorite baseball cards. Oh, that's really grainy. That's unfortunate. That's a 1980 Ricky Henderson rookie baseball card. That card is one of my favorites that I own. Ricky Henderson was one of the faces of Major League Baseball when I was a kid. He's a big deal. I looked up online, and that card, depending on which website you look at and what condition it's in, it's worth somewhere around $6,750 for that card. I have it. I actually have it in a plastic case, just like that. Now, if I go to Nate Sapp back here with that card, I'm like, Nate, Ricky Henderson rookie card. You want to buy it from me? It's worth $6,750. And Nate says, wow, you would sell it to me? This is amazing. I'll give you $50. What in that moment is that card worth? What's it worth? Value isn't determined by how much someone says it's worth. Value is determined by how much someone is willing to pay for it. How much did Jesus pay for you? In In him we have redemption through his blood. How much did Jesus pay for you? He gave all he had. There's a verse that for several years now, I've just been marveling at this verse and just want, like I'll just find myself at different times wondering about this verse. It's Hebrews 12:2. Some of you may have it memorized, but it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think newer translations say the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What motivated Jesus' endurance on the cross? What does Hebrews tell us? For the joy set before him. So here's the question that's been just gripping my heart. What did Jesus have after the cross that he didn't have before the cross? What did he have? So Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was before him, he endured suffering, he endured pain, he endured torture, he endured nails being driven in his hands and feet. He bled for the joy that sat before him. What did he have after the cross that he didn't have before? Because I can tell you that before the cross, he had tremendous community with the Father and the Spirit. And you see that in the Old Testament, that there was rich, warm community with the Trinity. He was all-powerful before the cross. He was all-knowing before the cross. He lived in eternal glory and incredible, fierce majesty. He lived in intense worship before the cross. What did he have after that he didn't have before? You. At least in part. I mean, I'm sure there's a rich theological answer to that question. What did he have after and not for? I mean, he vanquished death. He did crazy things by dying and resurrecting. But you are right in the middle of that. I don't know. You are more valuable than you realize. You. Can you look at me? You. You are worth far more than you can fathom. How much are you worth? You are worth dying for. You are worth, this is what the mirror tells us. You are worth the Son of God leaving glory to shed his blood, to endure false accusations, to endure temptation, to endure ridicule, to endure his beard being pulled out, to endure suffering. You are worth that. That's how valuable you are. So redeemed means you're free, and it means you're valuable. Let's keep gazing in the mirror. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us. Okay, I don't know if you were here last week and Nate talked about grace lavished on us. He said it's like a truck that backs up and just dumps on this orphan that's playing in the mud. Here it is again. Here we are again. The truck is backing up full of grace. The grace, but here's the thing about that truck. Grace never runs out. Those hydraulics lift that bed and grace begins to dump. But the thing is, the grace just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. It keeps coming. It's never ending. Grace is amazing. Grace is awesome. It's never ending. For all of eternity, we will get to enjoy the grace of God. He's lavishing it on us. But look ahead. Turn to the next chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2. So chapter 2, Paul kind of explains redemption. So he starts off chapter 2 talking about how we're all in Adam, basically. We're all slaves to sin. We're dead in our transgressions, he says. In fact, he says we're by our very nature, we are objects of wrath. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though you were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And here's what I want you to hear. Are you listening? So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love to brag about my kids. It's easy for me. I probably should do it more when I'm with them, but I love bragging about them. My daughter is an amazing chef. She's an amazing baker. And, okay, when she was a little girl, she loved to bake. I'm talking like 6-7-year-old Sarah would ask us if she could make a meal for us. And we'd turn her loose in the kitchen. And presentation was really important to her. She's really creative in the kitchen. I love it. And I remember I'd sit at the table to eat what she'd made, and this happened over and over again. I'm about to put whatever it is in my mouth, so a cupcake, whatever it is, I'm about right here. And my daughter's just grinning ear to ear, and she would say, "I put something special in there for you." And I'd stop. Because my daughter also liked to play in the sandbox in the backyard. And she liked to play in the mud and with clay and all. So I'd stop and I'm like, "You mean you didn't follow the recipe?" "No." "What'd you put in here?" "Can't tell you." And we had this conversation several times, and it was always good. It was usually like a Hershey's Kiss or something that she buried in there somewhere. But she's an amazing baker. She made scones this week for her life group that I got to have one. I'm telling you, they were so much better than any $4 scone that you're going to buy in Aggieville. They were amazing. She's an amazing baker. I like to brag about my kids. Your heavenly Father thinks that way about you. He likes to brag about you. Ephesians 2:7. God is lavishing you with grace. Why? Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness. The idea is that you, your eternal destination, God's plan for you of all of eternity is for you to be a trophy in eternity of his grace. You are a prized possession. You are a child of God, and he's so crazy about you. I feel like I talk about 1 Peter 1:12 a lot when I'm up here because it's such a crazy verse for me. But when Peter's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about the gospel of grace and what that means for us and how it washes over us. And he's telling the story of redemption. And you get to 1 verse 12 and it says, even angels long to look into these things. That's similar to what's going on in Ephesians 2 verse 7. So someday, heaven can't wait for you to get there. Heaven can't wait. Angels can't wait to look into this so that someday when you show up in heaven, these angels are going to be like, "I've been hearing about you. I've been hearing about you. Now I get to see you. I want to see you. I've heard that you've been redeemed. Now I get to see it." Wow. You are not only, if you're in Christ, you're redeemed, which means you're free, and it means that you are valuable, but it also means that you are prized. You are valuable and you are prized. You are forever a trophy of the grace of God. So when people see you, they'll marvel and wonder at God. He's crazy about you. Let's keep looking, keep peering in to the real mirror. the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. This is the moment of this long sentence of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is the moment that floors me personally. So first of all, the mystery. Let me tell you what that is. The word is used in chapter 3 also. In chapter 3, the word mystery is being used to talk about how this gospel of grace, this gospel of Jesus, is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles too. This gospel is for every language, it's for every color, it's for every tribe, for every culture. This gospel is for everyone, and the ground is equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that this is the mystery, that all people have equal access to God through Jesus. In Ephesians 1, the picture's a little more big than that, as he's talking about the cosmos. The mystery is about how God is reconciling all of creation to Jesus, which is just brilliant. But here's what floors me, are these words. With all wisdom and understanding, according to his good pleasure. Okay, that's in the mirror that we're looking at. With all wisdom, with all understanding, according to his good pleasure. Did you hear that? With all wisdom, not some wisdom, with all wisdom and all understanding, according to his good pleasure. There is not a happier person that exists in the universe than God. There is not anyone more wise. There's not anyone with greater understanding. God's wisdom is perfect. God sees through time. He sees through history. He sees through our present day. He sees into the future with absolute understanding, with absolute clarity. God sees into every heart. He sees into your heart. He sees into your mind. He sees into your soul with perfect clarity. He knows you. He sees you. God doesn't accidentally do things. He doesn't do things and then be like, oh, how'd I do that? How'd that happen? Are you looking in the mirror? It was so smart. It was so smart. There was so much delight in it. There was so much joy in it. It was so intentional for God to choose you. It was smart. It was in his perfect wisdom that he chose you. It was in his perfect vision and clarity that he chose you, that he redeemed you. That's what your redemption means. There's an old song by a band that probably none of you have ever heard of called Delirious that I used to listen to a lot. And there's this weird lyric in one of their songs that says this: God didn't screw up when he made you. He's a father who loves to parade you. God didn't screw up when he made you. He's a father who loves to parade you. Man, it was so fun when Gail was pregnant with our kids. Talk about wild times. I say it was fun. There was a lot of fun about it. There were some not so fun things about it too. But especially with our oldest, with Levi, because we were pregnant, we were living in China. And so we had somebody ship us, or somehow we got a hold of a couple of books about pregnancy. And so Gail would read the books and then she'd report them to me. And so she would come and tell me, Robbie, our baby's like the size of a lima bean right now. And I'd be like, that's so cool. We got a lima bean. And she'd read about it. It's like, our baby's like has eyes right now and is growing, already has fingernails. And then about a week later, our baby is the size of a plum. I'd be like, we got a plum. And we would read to our little plum and we would sing to our plum and we would pray. And oh my goodness, we talked for hours. Like, what should we name if it's a girl? What are we going to name her? What if he's a boy, what are we going to name him? And we prayed and we talked and just the anticipation was growing. We could not wait to meet this person face to face. And then it's the size of a cantaloupe. And it's just so much anticipation. That's the picture of the Father with you. You see that? In his perfect wisdom and understanding, in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, God was there thinking, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait to redeem this person. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. In his perfect wisdom, his perfect understanding, in his good pleasure, he chose you. But you know what I can do is I can lose my temper with my kids. I can say things that I regret saying, and I can act out of anger. And then all of a sudden, I'm back over here. And I'm thinking, what a worthless dad that I am. What a failure that I am. And if I'm just looking right here, and when I'm looking here, the enemy wins. Or if I think, man, I did something really cool for my kids. I'm so awesome. I mean, it can work both ways. Looking in this mirror is going to result in either pride or shame. Neither one of those is where I want to be. But here, I see not only am I free, and not only am I valuable, not only am I prized, but I'm also anticipated. Heaven is anticipating you. And let's keep reading. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time. So, I know that a lot of you get frustrated with this kind of language in the Bible. I feel like there's always a few students hanging around that are getting really excited and they're starting to read theology books and starting to build systems of doctrine in your mind and your heart, which is really cool. But language like this can frustrate a lot of people. When I say language like this, I'm talking about this one sentence uses the word predestination twice. And then here the phrase I just read says that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right moment, for the right time. This idea that God is working everything out, like he's in total control, he's sovereign and he's moving and he's got everything working according to his grand plan. That can frustrate some. It's really exciting for others. Other people get really intrigued by it. Some people get stuck on it. I like what Brian said a couple weeks ago when he was reading through the passage and said predestination. He said, I always tell you this, I believe in predestination and I believe in free will. I like that. I came across this excerpt from an old sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. He lived, 150 years ago. He was preaching sermons. So I'm going to read an excerpt from one of his sermons to you. And it's old English because this is old, but he's talking about this. And I think this is so good. This blessed me, so I want to share it with you. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. Two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, i.e. Ephesians 1, everything is foreordained, everything is planned, everything is under God's control, everything's predestined, Ephesians 1. If I read that, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, i.e. Romans 10, how will people know if they don't hear? How will they hear if someone's not sent to them? Romans 10, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. That's a cool sentence. These two truths, so a human anvil, like a steel table that welders, you know, weld these pieces of metal, get them really red hot, and then pound them together until they become one. That's the picture he's saying. He's saying these two truths, I don't believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human level anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel. So in other words, they're not parallel, but they're almost. They're so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge. And they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. So beautiful. Spurgeon is saying that predestination and man's responsibility do not contradict each other. This is not a problem to be solved. In other words, this is a tension that we have to manage in our faith. It's like a suspension bridge for you architectural engineers in here. The longest, from what I understand, the longest, most flexible, most durable bridges in the world are suspension bridges. And what gives a suspension bridge its strength is the tension that it provides. It's anchored on, like the Golden Gate Bridge that's a mile and a half long over the San Francisco Bay. There's anchors on both sides of the Golden Gate Bridge that each anchor's pulling in different direction, and that tension gives it strength. That's what Spurgeon's talking about here. These two truths hold each other accountable. They provide strength in their mysterious tension. But it does beg the question, and John Stott writes about this in his commentary on Ephesians. If God knows all things, and if he sees all things, and if God is not limited by time, why would he create a world that he knows is going to be ravaged by sin? If God knows everything, why would he create a world that he knows is going to be ravaged by sin? Answer: a world fallen and redeemed is better than a world that never fell. Can you track with that? A world fallen and redeemed is better than a world that never fell. Or to say it another way, a world broken and healed is better than a world that never broke. A world that died and was resurrected is better than a world that never died. That's a truth that runs through the scripture. And I think that might be hard for us to comprehend. I don't know, but I think we kind of intuitively understand that because we hear people say things like, I'm so thankful for what I went through because it made me a better person, but I never want to go through it again. That's that train of thought. Or the Kelly Clarkson song. Are you singing it right now in your head? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So here's the thing. God loves to be the hero. He loves to redeem. He loves to repair. And God is the best repairman. There is not a better repairman. In fact, he doesn't just repair, he recreates. He makes things new, and he makes things better. So you are redeemed, meaning you're forgiven, you're free, you're valuable, you're prized, you're anticipated, and you are new. You're better. You're remade. That's who you are when you look in the mirror. You're better than before. You're new, you're new creation. That's who you are. One more thing, last verse. To bring everything together in Christ. So it's a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. So what's going on here is that God's redemption is so vast that it doesn't just reconcile the children of God to their Father, it also reconciles a broken creation to its Creator. We are approaching a day where everything in the universe will be restored and realigned under the Lordship of Christ. In other words, nothing in all of creation, nothing in all of creation, no spiritual being in heaven or spiritual being from hell will be able to thwart God's eternal purpose. Everything will be aligned under his authority. The heart of this moment in Ephesians 1 is so close to the end of Romans chapter 8. So Romans 8 kind of follows the same train of thought. And talking about redemption at the end of Romans 8, Paul says, he asks a question. He says, what then are we to say about these things? So let me end with that. You're in Christ. That means you're free. Sin doesn't define you. Sin doesn't get to have power over you anymore. You're free. You're so valuable to the Father. You're prized by him. You're anticipated by heaven. You have been remade. You have been made new. So what then are we to say about these things? And in Romans 8, after Paul says that, he lobs five questions into the atmosphere, to quote one commentary author. He says, in kind of like in bold defiance of the universe, he hurls these questions out into the stratosphere that no one has an answer for. There is no answer to these questions. And here they are. If God is for us, who is against us? There's no answer to that. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one has an answer. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? What's the answer to that question? How will he not give us everything? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Third question, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who? Oh, the accuser tries, but nothing can stick to the sons and daughters of God. Because God doesn't see you. He's not worried about your performance because Jesus already performed for you. Who can bring an accusation against you if you're a child of God? No one. No one in all the known universe. No one. There is no answer to that question. Fourth question. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who? And then the crescendo, the last question, who can separate us? Who? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And here's what this means. Nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God. You screw up for the 100th time. You screw up for the 1,000th time. For the 10,000th time, and you go to this mirror and it's like, what is wrong with me? There's no power in my life. How can God love someone like me? Is my faith even real? Like, am I even a Christian? How did I do this again? This is not your mirror. This is your mirror. This is your mirror. Who can separate you from the love of God? No one. You are free, you are valuable, you are prized, you are anticipated, you are new, and finally, you are secure. If you're in Christ, you're in the palm of his hand, and nothing can get his grip off of you. So worship team, if you want to come up, that's where I want to close. It's just a glorious thought of your redemption in Christ. It's amazing. And so I want to say it's not about your performance. That's the wrong mirror. It's about his performance. It's not about how great your faith is. That's the wrong mirror. It's not about the intensity of your faith. That's the wrong mirror. It's about the object of your faith. It's about his performance. It's about the object of your faith. So if you're here tonight, and you are not in Christ, meaning that you've never bowed your knee to the Lordship of Christ and said yes to him, I just want to say to you, I think there's this kind of feeling like, I don't really want to surrender to Christ because it just seems like life would be a drag if I did that. And I just want to say, like, I've found that the opposite is true. That in Christ, like, my life has been an adventure. I have traveled the world. I have seen God do amazing things. And my heart is filled with so much joy and meaning and purpose in Christ. So I just want to say that the invitation for you to say yes to him, you can do that now in your seat. Come up and talk to me after the night's over. Find a life group leader and talk to them. Say, I want to be a child of God. And for those of you that are in Christ, you know, sometimes I think we think about repentance and we think about repentance always happens at a behavior level. Like, I got to stop doing this and start doing this. And that's true a lot of times. But a lot of times, repentance needs to happen at a faith level. It's like I'm going to a broken mirror. I'm going to the wrong place. I'm believing the wrong thing. And I just invite you to think, what is that? And to repent from it. God, help me trust who you say I am. Let me pray for us. Lord, I feel kind of frustrated right now because I don't feel like we have the language, we don't have the vocabulary to adequately describe how amazing redemption is. So God, we just ask for your Spirit to speak. We ask for your Spirit to help us see. We ask for your Spirit to illuminate our eyes and help us to grab hold of these profound truths, these truths about us that are not just true in this moment, they're true for eternity. We need your help. We've got so many mirrors that are telling us we need to be more like this. We need to be more like that. We need to know more about this thing and know more about this thing. And God, it's they're so loud in our hearts sometimes. Help us, God, to redirect our vision to the mirror who you say we are. Oh, we need your help. We ask for you to do a work in our lives. We just want to say yes to you. We love you.